Who is God? In the last lesson, I emphasized that in Scripture, God is preeminently Lord, and that means the one who is in control of all things, who speaks with absolute authority, and who is present with his creatures in covenant commitment. In this lesson, we will look at God's nature in more detail. I warn you that we have a lot of ground to cover in this lesson, but I hope again to give you some hooks on which you can hang the many ideas I'll be presenting, and I hope that will make it easier for you. Again, I'll use a threefold pattern, which corresponds somewhat to the one we used in the last lesson. The Bible presents God to us by showing us his acts, by giving us authoritative descriptions of him, and by giving us a glimpse into his inner triune life. The acts of God correspond to the lordship attribute of control, for these are powerful acts that always accomplish their purpose. The authoritative descriptions, of course, represent God's lordship authority. And the glimpse of God's inner triune life corresponds to his presence, for it tells us that even before God made the world, he was in intimate personal relationships, three persons committed to one another in love and perfectly present to one another. We'll look at the acts of God and the authoritative descriptions of him in this lecture. In the next lecture, we'll look at his inner triune life. But in all the complex discussion, remember this. In all of his acts, descriptions, and inner life, God displays himself to us as the Lord. Everything he does so that people will know that I am the Lord, Exodus 14:4, many other passages. As we look through these biblical teachings, I pray that you will see God's lordship more clearly. First, God's acts. We can classify God's acts in three categories: his eternal decrees, his activity in and with the natural world, and his redemption of sinners. The first corresponds to his authority, the second to his control, the third to his covenant presence. Now, I shall be discussing redemption of sinners for most of the rest of this course. It is the main theme of the Bible. In this lesson, I will focus on God's eternal decrees and his activity in and with the natural world. Let me begin with the latter. God's activity in and with the natural world can be further divided into miracles, providence, and creation, another group of three. I hope you're not getting tired of this. But I'm not sure that I can associate these three with the lordship attributes, so I'll just jump in to talk about them. First, miracles. What is a miracle? People sometimes define miracles as exceptions to natural law, but I don't think that definition is biblical. The Bible doesn't say anything about natural laws, and the biblical writers didn't know enough about natural laws to identify miracles as exceptions to them. When the biblical writers spoke of miracles, I think what they had in mind can be summarized by the phrase, extraordinary demonstrations of God's lordship. When God made the waters of the sea to separate so that Israel could pass over on dry land, the Israelites probably didn't know much about what natural laws were being suspended or changed, although interestingly, Exodus 14:21 says that the miracle occurred through the blowing of a strong east wind. But they did know that God was at work. They knew that God was working in power to save his people and to destroy the Egyptian army. God dried the sea, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, Exodus 14:4. The same was doubtless true when God made the axe head to float, or raised the dead, or healed lepers. And when Jesus gave to the disciples a miraculous catch of fish, Peter did not comment on the natural laws that were stretched or bent. Rather, he focused on Jesus' lordship revealed in the miracle. "Depart from me," he said, "For I am a sinful man, O Lord," Luke 5:8. The biblical vocabulary for miracle, expressed in various Hebrew and Greek terms, focuses on three ideas: powers, signs, and wonders. These remarkably correspond to the three lordship attributes we have been discussing. Miracles are powers, instances of God's control over the creation. They are signs, authoritative communications about God's intentions. And they are wonders, events that make us wake up and realize that God is really here now in His covenant presence, just as Peter realized after that miraculous catch of fish. Do miracles still happen today? First, it's important to remember that even in the Bible, miracles didn't happen every day. They happened on very special occasions, usually to validate the words of a prophet or apostle, and especially as the Father witnesses to Jesus' Son. We should not expect them as a regular part of the Christian life. God has not promised that. He does miracles only for His own reasons. On the other hand, there's no guarantee that God won't work miracles today. And if I am right to define a miracle as an extraordinary demonstration of God's lordship, I would remind you that extraordinary is a relative term. There is no sharp distinction between extraordinary and ordinary, between miracle and providence. The wonder terms in Scripture apply to floating axe heads, water to wine, and miraculous feedings. But in Psalm 136, they also apply to God's feeding all His creatures, what we usually call providence. We don't usually think of that as miraculous, but when you think about it, it's pretty wonderful. So perhaps from one perspective, God is doing miracles all the time, all around us. But second, let's look at providence. If miracle is God's extraordinary working, providence is His ordinary working. But as we have seen, the line between these is not sharp. Miracle is wonderful, but providence is pretty wonderful too. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines providence as His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Note the alls. As we saw in the last lesson, God's control of His world is comprehensive. He makes everything happen that does happen. Governing means directing the course of nature and history to God's preordained goal, Ephesians 1:9 through 11. Preserving means various things, that the earth could not continue to exist without God's permission, that God is postponing His devastating judgment until all the elect are saved, 2 Peter 3:5 through 9, and that God preserves His people from death and destruction at many points during our earthly life. Of course, death comes eventually, but after death, God continues to preserve us. As David said, "You do not leave my soul in the grave," Psalm 16:11. The Catechism doesn't mention revelation as an aspect of providence, but it's important for us to know that everything that happens reflects God's wisdom, Psalm 104, and that His Word directs all things, Psalms 147 and 148. And this is why the heavens declare the glory of God and His invisible nature is clearly seen, Romans 1. In providence, God makes Himself known to us. Finally, another aspect of providence, concurrence, is God working with even the tiniest events of nature and history to bring them about. We usually think that when plants germinate, they are carrying out natural laws. True enough. But the doctrine of concurrence shows us that God is also working with and through those laws to achieve His purpose. So not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will, Matthew 10:29, and He numbers all the hairs of our heads, Matthew 10:30. So God rules his world, we might say, not only from above, but also from below. He's doing the big things and the small things as well. He's working both from above and in everything that happens. Providence, then, is like miracle. It fits our threefold picture. In providence, God controls everything by government and preservation. He reveals himself authoritatively, and he becomes present to the world he has made. Now, having looked at miracle and providence, let's look at the doctrine of creation. Creation is God bringing everything into being. Miracle and providence display God's lordship in the temporal world. Creation displays his lordship at the beginning of the temporal world, at the beginning of time. The church has always confessed that God made the world out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin expression for out of nothing. Before the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, there was nothing but God himself. There are two important issues here. First, God did not make the world out of an uncreated stuff. A human artist has to have material to work with, clay, paint, a canvas, perhaps. But God used no material. Why? Because all the material in the world is created by him. It is as if a human artist made not only a statue, but made the clay as well, and all the elements that make up the clay. God made everything in the heavens, the earth, and the sea. There is nothing that God didn't create, so there was no pre-existing substance out of which God made things. The second issue is that God did not make the world out of himself, out of his own being. That is to say, the world is not God. The world is not divine, as many people want to say that it is today. In Scripture, God is the creator. The world is his creation. So we worship only God, nothing in the world. Contrary to what is called New Age thinking, we ourselves are not God, and we should not worship ourselves. So, if God didn't make the world out of a pre-existing stuff, and he didn't make the world out of his own nature, what is left? What did he make the world out of? And the only possible answer, odd as it seems, is nothing. Now, the Bible doesn't say directly that God created the world from nothing, but it does say that God created all things, so there is no uncreated stuff. And it also says that the world is not divine, so God did not create from his own nature. Many people are asking today now how long it took God to create. Some believe that he created everything in six literal 24-hour days. Others teach that the days were long periods of time, perhaps geologic ages. That's the day-age theory, as it's called. Others hold that Genesis 1 as a whole is so figurative that we cannot learn anything at all about the chronology of creation. Now, this is a difficult group of issues, and I can't begin to discuss them in a survey course in theology. Personally, I see no reason why the days could not have been 24-hour days, but I don't believe that we should fight battles over this issue. On the relationship between creation and evolution, we will take up that issue briefly in Lesson 7. So we've discussed miracle, providence, and creation. God's lordship in time, God's lordship at the beginning of time. And now let's look briefly at God's decrees, which show us his lordship before the beginning of time, way back in eternity. God's decrees, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we've already seen in Lesson 1 that God controls everything, makes everything happen. Here, we learn that this control results from a plan. Scripture calls this His plan, His counsel, the thoughts of His heart, His wisdom. Obviously, God's actions in the world are not random. God has thought them through. He has a reason for everything, a goal and purpose for everything. So He is able to make all things work together for a good purpose, Romans 8:28. Now, that's a great comfort in time of trouble. God's plan goes back before time into eternity past. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations, Psalm 33:11. The most wonderful decree is that God has chosen believers to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Timothy 1:9. So nothing can separate us from His love. That's called the decree of election, and we'll talk about that in Lesson 13. So we've discussed God's actions under the category of miracle, providence, and creation, and the decrees. In each of these acts, God demonstrates that He is the Lord. But Scripture also teaches us about God more directly by simply telling us what He is like. So I speak of biblical descriptions of God under Roman numeral 3 of your outline. These biblical descriptions are of three kinds. Getting that pattern now? Names, images, and attributes. God's names are names like the word Lord, which I have taken as my central theme. Another name is the word God itself, which is a more generic term. The word God can be used of false gods as well as the true, but the name Yahweh, the Lord, can only be used of the true God. Then there are compound names like God Almighty, Lord of Hosts, which emphasizes that God is surrounded by an angelic army. The Lord Who Provides is another compound name, and so on. The name Jesus, as we shall see, is an especially important name of God, for it is at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow, Philippians 2:10. Images are pictures of God comparing Him to people and things in our experience. So Scripture presents God as King, Father, Shepherd, Light, Rock, and Shield. King is more or less synonymous with Lord, used often in Scripture. Father is perhaps the most important image of God, especially in the New Testament. For there, Jesus tells us to call God Father, since in a special way, God is the Father of Jesus. Through Jesus, God adopts us into His family, and we cry out, Abba, an Aramaic word for daddy. People sometimes ask if it would be right to call God Mother. Certainly in the literal sense, God is neither male nor female, for He has no body. So this question is a question about imagery. Should we speak of God mainly using male images or using female images? There are feminine images of God in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 32:18, the Lord says that He gave birth to Israel. So in a sense, He is Israel's mother. But remember that the Apostle Paul uses similar imagery about himself when he says that he is in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Paul here represents himself figuratively as the mother of the church, but that doesn't lead us to have any doubts about Paul's gender. Certainly the imagery of God in Scripture is predominantly male. That is not an accident. There were female deities in the pagan religions of biblical times, but the Bible writers studiously avoided suggesting that Yahweh was female. One reason may have been that Scripture emphasizes male leadership in the family and in the church. To make God female, therefore, would have confused people as to God's authority. Also, it would have obscured a very important biblical image, the biblical picture of God as the husband of his people and of Israel as his unfaithful bride. That is a picture that should not be obscured. It leads to Jesus as the bridegroom who redeems his church to be his glorious bride. So we've looked at God's names and God's images. Let us now consider God's attributes. Attributes are adjectives, like eternal, or nouns, like eternity, that describe what God is like. Again, I'm going to give you three hooks to hang these on, dividing the attributes into attributes of love, knowledge, and power. These correspond to the lordship attributes of presence, authority, and control, respectively. Put them in a little different order this time. Again, my point is that like the acts of God, his names and images, the Bible intends for the attributes of God to reveal his lordship. We will have to go very fast through this list of attributes. I wish I didn't have to go that fast, but I have only time to give you basic ideas here. But your outline contains some scripture passages that I won't be referring to in the lecture, and you can go deeper by meditating on those passages. First, let's look at the attributes of love. And we'll look at God's love first of these, although the attributes of love include some others like goodness and grace. Surely the love of God is tremendously important. The Apostle John says twice in his first letter that God is love, 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. The Bible speaks of ethical character, the ethical character of God, with a variety of terms like goodness, grace, covenant faithfulness, which is the Hebrew chesed, righteousness, justice, as well as the word love itself. So these are sometimes called his ethical attributes. These terms have different nuances. Goodness is a more general term and often refers to God's benevolence to all people, even outside the covenant. Righteousness and justice are more legal terms, indicating that God's conduct measures up to the highest standards, his own standards, of course, of fairness and equity. Grace, of course, is usually used for God's gift of salvation itself, given to his people apart from any works they have done. God's love, I'll give you three A's to understand God's love: allegiance, affection, and action. Allegiance means loyalty or faithfulness. Affection is emotional passion. And action represents the good things we do for people we love. God's love has these elements. Our love for him and for one another should reflect this. God loves all his creatures, even his enemies. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he does justice for all, giving everybody what they deserve, Genesis 18:25. But God's love, even his righteousness, goes beyond that. For as believers in Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We deserve death, but God has placed that punishment of death on his Son. In Jesus' death, he gets what we deserve. Because of him, we get far more. So in Scripture, God's love, goodness, grace, even righteousness describe that great act by which God brought salvation to the unrighteous, to us. We should recognize, however, that God is also a wrathful God, a God of judgment. The Bible even says that God hates some people. He hates the wicked every day, Leviticus 20:23. Sometimes his hatred ends in an eternal punishment, which we'll talk about toward the end of the course. But remember that once he hated us as well, Ephesians 2:3. Yet he reached out in love to save us in Christ. even while he was hating us, he loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. See the paradox? It's possible to love and hate the same person at the same time, to hate him for his wickedness, and yet in the long run, to love him so that you want to rescue him from wickedness. How can God hate people if he is love? 2 points here. First, God's love is a jealous love. Exodus 34:14 speaks of his name as jealous. As in a human marriage, God has the right to expect us to be faithful to him. And when we are not, we incur his wrath. And so love leads to jealousy and to wrath. Second, although God is love, he is not obligated to distribute his love equally to all. As we have seen, he loves everybody in the sense that everybody receives some blessings from his hand. He treats all of us far better than we deserve, but he reserves his best blessings only for his Son and for the people the Son has purchased by his blood. Now we must move on to look at God's knowledge. Under attributes of knowledge, I would list his speech, truth, and wisdom, as well as knowledge itself. First, his speech. We will think more about God's word in Lesson 4, but note here that only in biblical religion does the supreme being communicate truth about himself to his creatures. In polytheistic religions, the gods speak, but they are not supreme. In Hinduism and other sophisticated religions, there is a supreme being, but that being is silent. It is one of the most precious blessings of biblical theism that our God speaks to us, communicating his knowledge to our minds and hearts. Second, his truth. The Bible uses truth in three ways listed on your outline. God is the truth, the true God as opposed to the false. He speaks the truth, never lying, never making a mistake. And he does the truth, for as we have seen, he is a God of goodness and love. Thirdly, his knowledge. God knows everything. So we speak of his omniscience. That's the Latin word for one who knows everything. Scripture says that his understanding is infinite. He knows all things. He discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows everything, of course, because everything happens by his wise plan. Some people today, called open theists, say that God does not know the future completely or exhaustively. Some of these have even said that God makes mistakes in saying what's going to happen. But this idea is completely contrary to Scripture. The test of a true prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, is that his predictions come true. Clearly, the idea is that if a prophet's words prove false, they can't come from God because God is never wrong about the future or anything else. Indeed, knowing the future is the test, not only of a true prophet, but of a true God. In Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 23, God challenges the false gods to predict the future, for he knows they cannot do it. Only he knows for sure what is going to happen. Indeed, in Scripture, God often gives specific, detailed prophecies of what will happen. Through God's inspiration, for example, the prophet Samuel tells Saul that when he departs, he will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, 1 Samuel 10:2. And they will say this and that and will do this and that. All of these events, then, happen precisely as in the prophecy. Open theists sometimes say that God is ignorant, as in Genesis 18, 21 and 22, where God says he is going to Sodom to see if it is as sinful as some have charged. But if God is ignorant in this passage, he is ignorant of the present, not the future. And open theists believe that God is not ignorant about the present. We have to understand that in this and other passages, God speaks figuratively to make a point. In this case, the point is that God is gathering an indictment prior to rendering his verdict on the sin of Sodom. God not only knows, but he has wisdom, the fourth knowledge attribute listed on your outline. Wisdom is a heightened form of knowledge, understanding the deep significance of something and its practical relevance. Wisdom is knowledge in depth, knowledge going to work. Sometimes in Scripture, wisdom can be translated skill. Remember, with each of these attributes, a tremendously important fact. Everything Scripture says about God, it also says about Jesus. As God is love, knowledge, wisdom, so is Jesus. He is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30. We come now to attributes of power, which reflect God's lordship attribute of control. The first of these, of course, is God's power itself, which is so extensive that theologians have called it omnipotence, meaning that God can do anything. Scripture teaches that there are no limits to God's power, that he can do anything that he wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, says that God has done whatever he has pleased. Nevertheless, there are some things that God cannot do. Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie, and we can easily extend that to any immoral action, since God is perfectly holy and good. He cannot do anything evil. Similarly, he cannot do things that are logically contradictory, like making round squares, because his perfect truth implies perfect consistency of word and action. Nor can God do things that are inappropriate to his nature as God, like buying shoes or celebrating his birthday. How then do we define omnipotence precisely so that we can know in general terms what God can do and what he can't? Basically, we cannot provide such a definition. We know that God's power is immensely greater than we can conceive, and we know that he can never fail at something that he tries to do. Beyond that, we can only adore the mystery of his great power. God's power presupposes that he has will, the capacity of choice. He chooses what he will do, and his power enables him to do it. In the Bible, will is used in three ways. First, his decretive will. That is what we earlier called simply his decree. His decretive will is everything he has determined to bring to pass. Secondly, his preceptive will. These are God's preferences, his values, which he often communicates to us as his commands for our lives. Certainly no one can break God's decretive will. God's decretive will always comes to pass. But we do break or violate God's preceptive will all the time. Breaking God's preceptive will is another name for sin. We can say that in the decretive sense, God does not desire the salvation of everybody, for not all will be saved. But in the preceptive sense, he wants everybody to repent of sin and believe on Jesus and therefore go to heaven. It is in that sense that God desires all people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. A third sense of will is divine vocation, as when we seek to know God's will for our lives. Romans 12:2 says that we can find God's will in this sense by being transformed by the Spirit's renewal of our minds. God's will in this sense is the wise application of God's precepts to the situations he has decreed for us to be in. Now, as we move on, it might surprise you to hear me discussing attributes like infinity, eternity, and immensity as divine powers. Usually, we think of such attributes as indicating something like God's location. Infinity means that God is everywhere, eternity that he is above time, immensity that he is above space. Well, I think it's true to say that God is everywhere, above time and above space. But more fundamentally, God is Lord of everything everywhere, Lord of time, Lord of space. Infinity is a general term, indicating God's transcendence of the creation. We are finite and limited. He is not. What that mainly means is that our powers are limited by our weakness. God's powers are not. Similarly, eternity means that God has complete power over time. Time does not limit him as it limits us. Some, like the Church Father Augustine, have argued that God is above time. Others, like the theologian Oscar Kuhlmann, have argued that God is in time. Scripture doesn't address that question directly, but it does show that God is free from the limitations that we experience in time. We are limited, for example, by our beginning and end. God is not. We are limited by change. God is not. More on this below. We are ignorant of the past and future. God sees all times with equal vividness. We are frustrated because time passes too quickly for us to complete our tasks, or so slowly that we become bored. But God is never limited in these ways. A day with him is as 1,000 years, and vice versa. I think these facts are more in line with the view that God is outside or above time than with the view that God is in time. But remember that God is also in time. The Bible shows God as one who meets with people over and over again in history. He is everywhere in time as he is everywhere in space. The important thing is that unlike us, God is Lord of time, sovereign over time. Since God is eternal, he is unchangeable in some ways. But Scripture does occasionally present him as if he were changing. For example, in the book of Jonah, he announces judgment on the city of Nineveh. But when Nineveh repents, he does not destroy the city. In this context and others, it says that God relented. Relenting is a kind of change. Of course, God says in Jeremiah 18:5-10, that whenever he pronounces judgment and the people repent, he will relent. That is a general policy. One might even say that it is his unchanging will to relent in this way. So we need to explain God's unchangeability a bit more. How is God unchangeable? First, he does not change in any of his essential attributes. He is love, for example, and he can never lose his love. 2, his decrees don't change. 3, his covenant faithfulness is unchangeable. God will never break his promises. 4, the truth of his word will never change. It will always be true. Looking briefly at the remaining divine attributes on your outline, God's immensity is his lordship over space, as eternity is his lordship over time. Omnipresence means that God is not only above space, but also in it, in all of it. We cannot escape from God. He is everywhere because his power, knowledge, and love are over all his works. In other words, we cannot escape from him because he is Lord. Incorporeality means that God has no body. Bodies cannot transcend space and time, but as we've seen, God does. But he can take on a body and has, especially in Christ. Note with this whole list of attributes that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is above the world, but also in every part of it. Because God is incorporeal, he is invisible. But he can make himself visible anytime he wants, and in any way he wants. So he is the Lord of the visible, Lord of light. His glory is his visibility. It's the great light that shines out of him when he makes himself visible to us. When we come to trust him through Christ, that light comes upon us figuratively, so that Jesus can say of us that we are the light of the world as he is the light of the world. To glorify God is to reflect that light wherever we are, so that we image God more perfectly, so that people everywhere can see Jesus in us. I'll speak of God's spirituality in Lesson 12 when we discuss the Holy Spirit. God's aseity, from the Latin expression ase, meaning from himself, refers to God's self-sufficiency. God has no needs, Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, 24 through 30. People have sometimes said that since God is self-sufficient, he can never be sad. But that's not scriptural. The Bible says that God has all the emotions we have, though in a more perfect way. Indeed, God grieves, for Paul tells us not to grieve the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. And God in Scripture often exhorts us in very emotional language. Turn you from your evil ways, says God through Ezekiel. Some also say that because of God's self-sufficiency, he cannot suffer. That is called impassibility. Certainly, God cannot suffer any loss of his attributes or divine nature. But the grief we spoke about earlier is certainly a kind of suffering. Most significantly, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, certainly did suffer as he died on the cross for us, and his Father certainly suffered when he gave up his only Son for us all, Romans 8:32. In this lecture, we have thought about God's chief actions and attributes. In the next, we will look at the third important area of biblical teaching about God, the doctrine of the Trinity.